We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you made it clear in your teaching that we were to be like little children in our response to you. Not to be childish, but to be like children, open, responsive, humble in heart, watching, looking, taking in, eager. And so we do pray, O Holy Spirit, that as our young folk gather in the hall and then go through to the various activities for the various age groups that are relevant and meet with you in that, so we pray that those of us who perhaps have found that our days of being like children are long past, that you will nonetheless plant within us a childlike heart. And so teach us, Lord Jesus, and grant us the humility to hear and to respond to what you have to say to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, Elizabeth and I were down at, not down in Biggar, West Linton or thereabouts, that area. And it was our granddaughter, Hannah's second birthday party. Indeed, the concern of the week wasn't so much that I had COVID, but whether I'd be out of COVID and be able to go to the birthday party yesterday. And so ourselves and Emma, our daughter-in-law's parents, and obviously the wee one, and Gregor, our son, Uncle Gregor, and the family gathered together. And it was a lovely time. Those of us who have been at children's parties will often find them quite challenging. I remember last year, our first birthday party, it was a big one where everybody was, all our friends and various folks were invited, and it was, let's be honest, bordered on pandemonium. Sorry about that, but it did. But this year, being a smaller and more select gathering, one would say there was a warmth about it, which those of us who have been blessed with that situation will know what I mean. But it also brings home to you how quickly children grow up, even in a space of a year. We've seen a great difference in our granddaughter. There she was holding court, literally at the end of the table on our chair, giving orders really as to where people were to go and what people were to do and all the rest of it, and also in a very ordered way receiving her various gifts spread out through the meal so that she could appreciate them as they were given. And it is a blessing. And even if we've not had children of our own, if we've been involved, and I hope we have been, even if it's just through a church family, to see how children are nurtured and grow up, it is a blessing to be involved in that. Because children are a gift from the Lord. And the context of family, of marriage, and of children, as I say, whether that's been our own particular life blessing or not, the context of that is actually a theme that runs through the whole Bible. Indeed, when we went for a walk with the wee one afterwards, and I was walking with Emma's mum, and we were reflecting on some situations that had come to her attention within that side of the family, not the immediate family, but the wider family of a little boy who had been born recently to the other side of the family, and the response of one of the older friends of the family as to whether the child, because obviously the lady concerned was talking about her grandson and the baby being born and a boy and all the rest of it. And one of her friends got back and said, oh, is it not they or him or it? You know, that kind of, you know, inclusive thing. And we got into conversation about that. And in the midst of all the confusion that brings and all the dangers and troubles that causes, and we've spoken about that, and indeed increasingly I think sometime we're going to have someone come to us who's more able to explain these things and help us to understand these things. In the midst of all of that we need to affirm very clearly what the Bible tells us, and the book of Genesis tells us that in the purpose of creation, when he made humanity, he made man and woman. And in his purposes, he saw that was good. Genesis 1, so God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. And then the ordinance of marriage. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And the ordinance of marriage, the sanctity of gender, and the gift of children is all part of the Bible story. And the church, I think, needs to engage far more ferociously in a war against those things which run contrary to what is for the well-being of our world, as well as honoring to our Creator God. And that's why the picture of marriage, for instance, is a picture that's used in the New Testament of the church. We've touched upon this relatively recently, where Paul in Ephesians, talking about marriage, then automatically almost seems to speak about the church. For instance, just these verses: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which is the Savior. That's controversial, but nonetheless, there is an order given for the management of life and of family and society. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives. In case the men are sitting there saying, oh, that's fine, we can boss the women about, listen to what he says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The responsibility and the challenge of being a husband in that Christ-like way. And he goes on to say, to love the church, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. The church, the picture of the church as a bride, marriage, family, and the sanctity of that, and the illustration of that in the life of faith. And it's with that background, you might say, in that context and understanding very briefly touched upon, that we're going to read now these verses from the book of Hebrews. And so if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, whatever way that is, whether it's in a printed version or whether it's on your phone or tablet or some other form, then if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews since the beginning of the year. We shall finish it, if God willing, on my little program. And I've said this to you before, it's not, we don't just stagger from one week to the next in the hope that something turns up. There is a little program, and so I've worked out that we have 5 Sundays to look at these things before we reach a period at the end of October, where we have special services, and November special service and special events. And so we're going to look at these last couple of chapters. We won't remember, I'm sure, but we saw that the writer, we don't know who the writer is, but the writer is writing to a church where there were issues within the church. Oh, what's you? There were issues within the church, particularly between Jewish people of a background who said, well, Jesus is all very well, but you really need to add on a whole host of other things to really get right with God. And the writer, Book of Hebrews, like Paul, like Peter, like John, like the rest of the apostles of the church, make it clear that Jesus is sufficient. And he spends much time explaining why that is. He is our great high priest. He is the sufficient one. He alone has made atonement for our sins and has spent time on that. But he's speaking to the church in the real world, a world where there's increasing persecution and where the temptation and pressure is to conform to the spirit of the age. Times again don't change. And so he picks up in this last part, after looking at the great heroes of faith, and wants us to see these men and women of faith from the Old Testament times as an encouragement, an example. He picks up, and we're actually going to start reading from verse 1 of chapter 12. So let's hear together God's word. Therefore, the writer says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And we looked at those verses on Communion Sunday way back at the beginning of June. We carry on. Verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And we will pause there. Now, discipline is not a popular word today, and it carries with it a lot of negative connotations. Some of us who are of my age and older will remember how discipline, for instance, was sometimes exercised in schools, where the belt was freely used and often very unfairly used as a way of taming children and keeping them in line. And of course, we know of, and perhaps sadly, maybe some of us have been the victim of, a form of verticomas discipline which was harsh, which was certainly lacking in any love or sensitivity, lacking in any purpose. It wasn't meant to encourage us to live more rightly or whatever. It was simply carried out as a reaction, often expressing more about the angst within the person than the young person themselves who's being disciplined. There'd been abuse and a whole host of other things associated with it. And interesting, just even within the life of the church, it's not an issue that's often spoken about. You may notice in the intimation sheet that I had to refer to Bible reading notes from the late 1970s in order to get a comment on discipline that actually looks at those verses in that kind of way. More recent Bible reading notes, and I keep them for a period of time, jump over or take in other bits or kind of, you know, widen the concept. And, well, fair enough. But nonetheless, we cannot but read this section of God's word and see that the theme in the word is discipline. Teachers will tell me how increasingly hard it is within classrooms to manage the situation there, not just because they might feel that their ways of being able to control and have discipline within school have been undermined, and there is a debate about that amongst the teaching profession, I know that, but also because they're dealing with young people who themselves have been brought up in a morally and ethically anarchic environment. They know neither right nor wrong. And by the time they get to secondary school age in particular, it is a handful at best. And really unfair to expect teachers to have to do the job that should have been done by parents at home. But the reality is, unfortunately, that is often, not always, but often the case. The writer here speaking within that wider context of seeing family and all these things, marriage and everything else, is not only God's good purpose for humanity, but also pictures of the order and structure and lifestyle and relationships that are meant to exist within the church. The writer here makes it clear that discipline is part and parcel of being a child of God. Indeed, he makes that point very clearly, does it not? After saying, you know, have you completely forgotten, verse 5, this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his children, bringing in this idea that God, as our heavenly Father, deals with the people of faith who belong to him like children. And after quoting from the Old Testament, he goes on to say in verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, especially in the Roman world, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. And the type of discipline he's talking about here is that the results, and he makes that very clear, from hardship. That is learning from life's hardships. Now again, and for a very right way, we don't want to see children suffer. I'm sure our hope anyway, our hearts are troubled when particularly we see of situations either here or in the wider world where children are suffering hardship. But nonetheless, neither should we wrap our children up in cotton wool and prevent them from the knocks of life. Elizabeth and I have often remarked that about little Hannah. Up till now, she's been blessed by being surrounded by a loving environment, by loving parents, by grandparents, by a wider circle of friends and family. She's very trusting, and she responds to people. And those of you in the church here who have seen her will see that. That's good, and that's how it should be, but there will have to come a time. In fact, we were out with her just the other week there, and two sisters, a big sister, a wee sister, were not getting on. In fact, turned out there was a long history of not getting on. And the big sister pushed over the wee sister. And the wee sister landed on the ground. And Hannah stood there and she actually said, "That's sad." But of course, that's also life. And part of her maturing as a person, part of our children, our grandchildren, those we have connections with, and yes, as a church family, part of the reality is that we have to learn from the knocks of life, from hardships, from hassles, from challenges, from things that could easily seemingly overwhelm but can actually be used for good. I was speaking with a minister colleague, a younger minister colleague this week, who's having a real time of concern for their son, who has various issues within his life, and they're really struggling to cope with it. And I was trying to encourage him, not easy, faced with some of these hardships and challenges, but actually using our older son, Colin, and explaining about the challenges. Some of you will remember he had ME and he was off school, and there were a whole host of serious issues connected with that. And there he is, a married man with a PhD, got a good job at the National Trust, and a dad. And trying to encourage them by saying that these things happen so that you mature, so that you learn, so that you become more responsible and more responsive, and therefore become an adult that can be a blessing as a husband and as a father and as a member of the community. Life can use these things to form us for good. Life can do that, and God wants that. Indeed, the writer here is making the point, really picking up what Paul says in those well-known verses when Paul says, all things work together for good with those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Not that all things are good. In fact, some things can be very ungood and very unhelpful and very problematic. But given as the bigger scheme of things, taken as God's sovereign care for us as his Father in heaven, he can use, yes, illness, yes, the challenges of life, yes, the problems and the pains, yes, the encounters that are difficult. He can use all these things in order to form within us, not just a mature adult, but a mature man or woman of God. And that's the writer's desire. In fact, he makes that clear, does he not? Verse 10, our fathers, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Life's knocks can indeed be used for his glory. I've just been thinking recently of my own dad in a time when he was dying with cancer. And I remember sitting, and it's actually one of the things that sticks out. So we often see things. He was in hospital, not well, and this consultant had come to see him and was suggesting some very radical surgery. There was no guarantee that it would work anyway. He was going to end up with, you know, two bags, one for his waterworks and one for the other thing and all the rest. And I still remember him looking at the consultant lying in bed and saying, you know, he said, I appreciate what you're trying to do for me. He says, but you know, he says, that I'm a Christian. He said, I'm not afraid of dying. He said, but I'm concerned about the process of getting there. That was born out of faith, facing the knocks of life, and the pain and the challenge of illness. That sticks in my memory. And that's the kind of Christianity that our world needs to see. A kind of Santa Claus good time, you know, kind of, you know, it's just a hip hooray. We just seem to float through life and all the rest of it. It's a life that reveals the reality of Jesus. And he makes that point in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. For instance, brothers and sisters, let's get a reality check here. We might think we're having hassles, but nobody's going to nail us to the cross and make us carry it to our death and bear upon ourselves the sins of the world. So let's get things, you know, in perspective. But let's also, and I usually to say to anyone, I say this to my own heart and mind as much as to anyone, let's allow God, our Father, to use some very real trials. And I know even as I look around as a congregation, some of us face some very real trials. Let's ask God, let's invite our Heavenly Father, if we know him as a Heavenly Father, that's what the writer's saying here. This is really the acid test of real faith. Remember Elizabeth sitting in the balcony, bless her, when her son died, leaving a wife and young children, died in front of his wife and young children. And yet, where were you the very first Sunday after that happened? You were sitting in your seat in the balcony. Why? Because your faith drew you to your Father to find comfort in the awfulness of the situation. And I know there's others here this morning can also bear witness to that. That's the sign of a real faith. That's a sign of being a child of the living God, of knowing that Creator who's established all things is the one who's reached down to the realities of our world and to our life and given of himself so that in the midst of that valley of the shadow, we can testify, thou art with me. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And that alone is the testimony of someone who is a child of God and knows his Father who is in heaven. And so let's just read on the next couple of verses. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And I'm not apologizing this morning for drawing on family examples in my own life. Let's be honest, that's one of the best contexts in which to see the life of faith lived out and the illustrations of the life of faith demonstrated to your own soul. But I was very conscious again yesterday that it's not just mum and dad that have responsibility. There is that wider family. And little Hannah's blessed still to have, for instance, both sets of grandparents and other people, friends. And she showed a photograph, Emma, of a time earlier on with friends and her little boyfriend, George, who had sent her a card with his little hands painted and stuck on it, you know. I was waiting to get asked if I'd booked in for a wedding in, you know, 20, 30 something or other, or 40 something or other. But it's also a community, a village, a community. Again, that's one of the challenges, isn't it? People don't necessarily always live in a community. One of the reasons why Uddingston and Bothwell was so popular to live in is because parents want to bring their children, yes, to good schools, but also to be part of a community where there's that sense of security. And for Christians and for the people of faith, the church family, the church community, where we see people grow up and nurtured and encouraged in the ways of Jesus. And I know you find that encouraging when you see the fruit of that, when perhaps people come back to visit us from days past and Alan plays the piano or Robert was sitting amongst us or whatever. And you see that life of faith being lived out in generations to come. And I think it's important to understand that community, that wider context in these verses, verses 12 and 13. Let me read them to you again. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And it'd be very easy to read those verses and see them as the writer saying, basically, pull up your socks and get on with it. Get on your bike and travel, you know, that kind of thing. And there isn't, of course, an element of that. A child can be surrounded by as much love and care, and yes, the structure that discipline brings, that the security that comes from knowing the boundaries and all the rest of it, all those things that are vital to raise children in a healthy environment so that they may be good adults. But the child itself may not choose to take the benefit of that. And of course, there can be a whole host of reasons for that. And again, I know some of us here this morning know the pain and the challenge of that when they choose not to strengthen their feeble arms and weak knees, but to go with the crowd, to go with the flow, to do this, to do that, to do other. When they're no longer under our control, the influences that can come along through school and through peers, through the influence of drugs, of casual sex, and the damage and danger that that brings to lives, and the marring that that brings to people and their well-being in mind and body and spirit. Therefore, we need not just ourselves, but others to help us in that task. To encourage the strengthening of feeble knees, arms, and weak knees. And I know that goes on here. We thank Jessica and the other workers in Park Kids for what they do with amongst young people, especially in the teenage years. Think of the Bible class that Elizabeth and others led for many years and the challenges of that. But I also know that goes on amongst us in conversations, in cars and phone calls and in private visits. As we seek, notice what the writer says here, quoting from the book of Proverbs again, make level paths for others' feet, for your feet, but for others' feet. Let's be honest, if we're feeble, if we've got weak knees and feeble arms, we can hardly go outside and start digging paths and all the rest of it. We have a responsibility to help to make the way smoother for others. And so we have to think, are we being a help to others in their walk of faith, or are we being a hindrance? Are we open to receiving the support of fellowship and encouragement, or do we draw ourselves in and think that we can do it all on our own? Are we committed to providing an environment where positive spiritual growth can take place? We can, as a session, as a church, in a formal sense, decide to do it, but you good folks have a vital part to play in ensuring that it takes place. An environment where feeble arms are strengthened, where weak knees are healed, and where those who are lame for a whole host of reasons aren't disabled even further, but are unable to grow up, and having done all, to stand. Yes, individual responsibility is important. We learn from our mistakes, and if we don't, we're going to make even more mistakes. But as a fellowship, we also have a responsibility as the village of faith to encourage others to mature and to stand strong for Jesus. Are we all playing our part in that process? And that begins and ends with our prayers for one another. Please be seated. We'll sing again next week. And I hope as we heard that and maybe followed along that hymn, you can see it picks up so much of what the writer is speaking about here. Yes, he's spoken about Jesus and those great passages earlier on in the book of Hebrews about that great high priest. But you know, my friends, that great and worthy theology, actually the real test of that is in the reality of the life of faith amongst the people of God. We are the body of Christ. And so if they're going to understand, yes, that great theology of the great high priest and everything else, first and foremost is to be seen in our lives, in our living, yes, in our families, and in our values, and the way we respond to others. And so as we close these verses, verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. And again, and you bear with me this morning, sharing personal illustrations, but I think it's important to give body to what we're reading about here. Again, I didn't hear this, but as my mum lay dying in hospital, friends came to visit her, and she was semi-conscious, but she came around sufficiently. And of course, people prattle on and talk about the boys. Elizabeth was expecting, well, we didn't know, but it was Gregor that she was expecting, all the rest of it. In fact, I remember the last thing she said to me was, don't watch Elizabeth up these ladders, because she was up ladders, strip wallpaper in the bathroom of the mansion Mount Vernon. No wonder we had a baby early than it was meant to be. But she said to these friends who had visited, words to the effect of, at least I've seen my boys grow up and have families of their own. And as a parent, there's no greater blessing than to see your children grow up to be valuable adults in society, to be husbands, wives, parents, and above everything else, to know Jesus. And the desire of the writer here is that that would be modeled in the generations of the people of God that were going to face the shedding of blood as they stood faithful to Jesus, because that's what was going to happen to the church, especially as it got towards the end of the first century and into the second century. Terrible martyrdom, and it is the example and testimony of the church in the world today, and we always need to remember that. And therefore, the writer says, if you really know this great high priest, if you can testify by the Spirit of God and the Spirit within you that testifies, Abba, Father, your Father is in heaven and knows and cares for you. If you can know that there is one who can intercede when we're tempted by sin because he himself was tempted yet did not give in to sin. If our eyes and our tensions are focusing upon Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured this cross, scorning its shame. If all of that and so much more that's written in these earlier parts of this letter, if that is true, if that is incarnated within the life of God's people, then don't go down that broad road. And allow immorality, jealousy, anger, greed, an impetuous spirit, Esau, wanting that pot of meal, that pot of stew, and selling his birthright for that. How many people, Jessica made reference earlier, people that she knew who went about the things of the church, how many have sold their spiritual birthright because they wanted that relationship, or they wanted that job, or they wanted that status in the world, and they've sold it all for nothing. But they won't be able to take it with them. And actually, the very things that they lust and seek after in this life will turn to dust in their hands. How a root of bitterness can grow up because of trials, because of difficulties, because of how we regard others. There can be so many different reasons why, but it's there. And that bitter root and stem and plant strangles the life of faith within us so that it's fruitless and does not bring forth a harvest in due season. Make every effort. Yes, one of the signs of a child maturing is that they settle down to things. They become focused in relationships and education and career. They begin to decide what is the right way for them in life. Well, that's also the sign of somebody spiritually maturing. They become settled on the things of God and seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness above everything else, and allowing the Spirit of God to increasingly model the life of Jesus within them. None of us are perfect. We've all failed. We can easily put our hands up for that. But the desire is, as the writer of John tells us in his letter, so that at the last, when we see Jesus, we'll see that by His grace and mercy, we'll have been transformed into His likeness. That's the blessing of the life of faith. To be like Jesus. And that involves a settled intent to keep our eyes fixed on Him. Do we need to lay aside something? Do we need to seek forgiveness? Do we need to let go and let God? We all need, at many times in our life, take stock of where we are in our walk with the Lord. And so strengthen your feeble arms. Strengthen your weak knees. Allow others to come into your life to make level the paths that lie before you, to make sense perhaps of the situation that you're going through, to talk with you, to listen to you, to walk with you. So that you're not even more spiritually disabled, but rather healed. No parent wants to see their child make a waste of their life. No pastor wants to see someone who's named the name of Jesus wander from the fold, and unfortunately, I'll go to my grave with him. Pictures in my mind of those who have. And above everything else, our Heavenly Father doesn't desire that. For He birthed you by the Spirit. He saved you through His Son. He's called you to a life of working and of fellowship with Him and working with Him. And he's given you that great incentive of knowing Jesus here and hereafter. Let's all fix our eyes on him. Lord, that's a dangerous song to sing. For it makes statements which we all struggle with at times. My desire to honour you with our hearts, to worship you, all I have within us, to give you praise. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Lord, we thank you, you don't deal with us as our sins deserve, nor do you forget that we are frail human beings. And your mercy and grace is you every morning. We thank you for that. But nonetheless, we hear the challenge, not just of that song, but of your word. That desire to grow up into him who is the head. We offer ourselves this morning because, Lord, we know that unless we grow up, we'll waste away spiritually. Unless we're moving on, we'll fall back. Unless we're drawing nearer to that throne of grace, it will become increasingly distant and removed from us. And you use hardships, and oh, that's a very relative thing. Our hardship is somebody else's, well, nothing. And compared to what many others in the world have to face, is perhaps nothing. But for us, the struggles of life, the deep issues within, the things that really cause us a problem, the relationships we find difficult, the burdens that we have to bear, the pain of things not being the way they should be, Lord, that, and I could catalogue a list and I still wouldn't have exhausted, even in a relatively small gathering like this, all the different hardships that we might bear. We would offer them over to you this morning, Lord Jesus. Forgive us where those hardships are because of our own folly, and give us the grace to change. Guard us from being like Esau, who lost so much for so little. Help us to lay aside that thing, to, yes, forgive and forget. Enable us to offer to you that struggle so that we might walk through our valley of the shadows, not necessarily a terminal illness or going to lead to our physical death, but for us it's a shadow land, us a valley, and we can't see light shining. We offer over to you that journey through that valley. Come, O light of life, and journey with us, we pray, so that as we offer you our, as we bring to your offerings, we bring to you our very lives and living. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.